All right. Sounds like things are settling down. We get to open up God's Word today, and I'm excited for Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. We talked about the joy of the Lord already this morning. God doesn't always do what we want Him to do. I don't know if you've experienced that. Well, maybe I should ask you, raise a hand. If God always does what you want Him to do, just raise your hand right now, and we'll come to you with all of our needs. It doesn't work that way, right? You may ask for healing and God gives more pain. You ask Him to meet your need and He gives you another bill. You ask for help and He gives you more burden. Sometimes it feels that way, right? I mean, we think we know what we need. We think we know what we want, but life doesn't always make sense. And we don't always get what we want or what we think God should give if He really cared for us. And when we don't understand, it's easy to complain. And sometimes we have our hearts set on something that we want so bad, we just stop listening, and we just want what we want. And the people of Israel felt that way the week before Jesus was crucified. They knew what they needed. They knew what they wanted. They had been under horrible oppression from the Roman government for a really long time. And Rome cared nothing for the Jewish people. All they cared was that they maintained control. So if they had to kill a couple of Jews just to maintain control, they're fine with that. No big deal. So that was not a very pleasant situation to be in. And when Jesus paraded into Jerusalem on the donkey that Palm Sunday, they believed their prayers were answered. Until the Romans killed Him. That's not what was supposed to happen. Disappointment, disillusionment, confusion. We're actually going to think about that a lot next Sunday on Resurrection Day. The question, what was it like for the disciples of Jesus those 3 days between His death and His resurrection? What was that like? Today, we're actually going to go back way further back in time, 2,000 years earlier than Jesus' time, when this newborn nation of Israel is experiencing something kind of similar. They had been rescued from slavery in Egypt. Big, big deal. This was huge. But what were they rescued to? Starvation in the desert. That's what it felt like to them. So God provided food for them. He did take care of them. But the wilderness of Sinai is no dream vacation. This is not what they imagined. So they complained. And we've been talking about this the last time. They complained to Moses and to God. And today we're gonna move into Exodus. But we're in the middle of this series. Lest we forget, 10 life lessons you don't want to learn the hard way. That's where we've been. We've been in the book of Exodus. Now we're moving into the book of Numbers, chapter 11. We're actually going to cover two more of Israel's tests that they failed. We're looking at 10 times that they failed, and we're covering two today. So I really had to squeeze some things and cut some material this morning. It just was longer than you want it to be. And so hopefully this will make sense with what I've cut out. But we've been learning from Israel's failures in their early years, and we're kind of halfway through this series. These two tests, we're going to identify some really important truths about complaining. What is complaining? What does it do, and how is it helpful? So this is going to be another lesson we don't need to learn the hard way because someone else already did. Someone else already learned the hard way. We don't have to. So open your Bible, if you've got one, Numbers chapter 11. If you're using a Bible right in front of you, it's page 103. Early in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 11. And I kind of want to read a little bit longer section today to give you the whole picture, and then we'll dig into it. So here it is, Numbers chapter 11. Here's what's going on between Israel and God and their situation that's not what they want. Now the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. And when He heard them, His anger was aroused. Then fire from the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. When the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So that place was called Taberah because fire from the Lord had burned among them. That's the first of two. This one's really short. This is the condensed version. The next one is going to be a lot longer, more detail, and a little bit more for us to grab onto. Verse 4. The rabble with them began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost, the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. The manna was like coriander seed and looked like resin. I have no idea what either of those two things are. The people went around gathering it and then ground it in a handmill or crushed it in a mortar. They cooked it in a pot or made it into cakes. And it tasted like something made with olive oil. When the dew settled on the camp at night, the manna also came down. Miraculous provision, amazing. Verse 10, Moses heard the people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord became exceedingly angry and Moses was troubled. He asked the Lord, why have you brought this trouble on your servant? What have I done to displease you that you put the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I give them birth? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms as a nurse carries an infant to the land you promised on oath to their forefathers? Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, give us meat to eat. I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, put me to death right now. If I've found favor in your eyes, don't let me face my own ruin. The Lord said to Moses, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take care of this. I will take of the spirit that is on you and put the spirit on them. They will help you carry the burden of the people so that you will not have to carry it alone. Now tell the people, God is talking to Moses, tell the people, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow when you will eat meat. The Lord heard you when you wailed. If only we had meat to eat, we were better off in Egypt. Now the Lord will give you meat and you will eat it. You will not eat it for just one day or 2 days or 5, 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and you loathe it because you have rejected the Lord who is among you. And have wailed before him, saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? That's what Moses is supposed to say to Israel. Verse 21, but Moses said, here I am among 600,000 men on foot, and you say, I will give them meat to eat for a whole month? Would they have enough if flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea were caught for them? How could I do this? This is impossible. God, what are you talking about? The Lord answered Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? You will now see whether or not what I say will come true for you. So Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with them. He took of the spirit that was on him and put the spirit on the 70 elders. When the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not do so again. However, two men whose names were Eldad and Medad had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders but didn't go out to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. A young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them! Moses replied, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Now, a wind went out from the Lord and drove quail in from the sea. It brought them down all around the camp to about 3 feet above the ground, as far as a day's walk in any direction. All that day and night, all the next day, the people went out and gathered quail. No one gathered less than 10 homers. You know how much a homer is? Look at your Bible notes, it'll tell you. Then they spread them out all around the camp. It's a lot. But while the meat was still between their teeth, and before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people. He struck them with a severe plague. Therefore, the place was named Kibroth Hattaavah, means graves of craving, because there they buried the people who had craved other food. From Kibroth Hattaavah, the people traveled to Hazeroth, and stayed there. End of story. Quite a story. And if you tracked, if you followed, you might have noticed there are two plots going on at the same time in this story. There's the main plot that deals with the whole nation of Israel. The people of Israel, they're complaining, we want meat. They get meat, and it gets them, right? That's the big plot. Then there's a subplot that deals with Moses. Moses' interaction with God and his need for help. And that's kind of in the middle of this story. Today we're going to focus on just the main plot, the main thing between God and Israel, because that's where we find the lesson that we need, something that we can learn from. We can learn from their mistakes, and I think it can be really helpful just seeing how they failed and what's going on. So this is lesson 6 out of 10. We're halfway through the series, and what's going on with Israel? We started talking about it. They're complaining, right? They're grumbling. They're wailing. They're really not happy with their situation. And I would call it complaining and craving, right? These are two words that they use. They're complaining and they're craving for something. They're not getting what they want, so they complain about their hardships. So we're gonna think about what they're doing. We're going to think about their complaining and understand a little bit just really the truth about complaining. So if you have notes, did anybody not get a program today? I don't think there was anybody handing them out. So if you don't have a program, raise your hand and someone is going to, there we go. We've got somebody with a stack of them. Just raise your hand if you need a program. If you like to take notes, it can be helpful if you want to remember, because I know I don't remember right away. All right, most of you have one. Good. So truth about complaining. And we're going to Israel. We're going to look at what they have going on, and it's going to connect. It's going to connect with us. First truth about complaining. Complaining is natural. It's natural. Verse 1, the people complained about their hardships. They didn't complain about the good times. They complained about their hardships. Did Israel have any hardships? Was it hard to be where they were in the wilderness? You could say that. For me, it really helps to know how long they've been at this. Right. It's one thing to be in the wilderness. It's one thing to be in the wilderness for week upon week upon week upon week. And if you go back to chapter 10, there's a cue that tells us, Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, on the 20th day of the second month of the second year since they've left Egypt. Okay, so it's been a full year plus they're into their second year. How many weeks are in 1 year? 52. And then add 7 more to that, 20th day of the second month, 59 weeks they have been in the wilderness. That's kind of a long time. Camping out in a barren wasteland. How many of you like camping? I love camping. You like camping? Some people do, some people don't. I love it. But I don't like to camp in a place like that. That's not where I go camping. I like to go in a place like this bottom picture down here where there's a body of water, where you can play, where you can have fun, where you can relax and enjoy, and I bring all the kinds of foods that I like to eat, and I stay there for about a week or less, and then I come back home, and I have a roof over my head, right? Can I get a witness? You like a roof over your head? 59 weeks, they're out there. 59 weeks. There's no lake. There's no river. It's dry. It's hot. And it's been a lot longer than a week vacation. So try to imagine living for a year without running water and flushing toilets. No restaurants, no refrigerators, no Amazon, no cell phone. Like, just go ahead and just disappear from all of that for a year. Now, they didn't have most of that stuff back then, right? But even back then, to be home was a lot different than to be a nomad in the desert. This is not fun. This is not an enjoyable situation. So we can understand. They're complaining about their hardships. Complaining is natural. It makes sense. We get it, right? I wouldn't want it. I'd be complaining too. But it doesn't make it okay with God. God's not okay with their complaints, as natural as it is, as much as we understand. It says when God heard their complaining, it says his anger was aroused. It literally says his nostrils flared. You've seen somebody's nostrils flare when they're mad, right? This is the picture they're giving us. God is not okay with their complaining. This is an insult to God. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But for now, what does God do about it? In this first test, these first three verses, he throws fire into their camp. It starts to burn. And I'm going to suggest to you that it's not just grass that's burning. Tents are burning. Their stuff is burning. We're not told specifically, but I'm going to suggest probably people are burning. People died in this. When God starts giving plagues like this and some of these judgments, people die. This is God's judgment. This is not okay. He's not okay with their spirit of complaining. So it's pretty quick. The people cry out. Moses prays. The fire dies down, but not before some hard lessons are learned. Complaining may be natural, but that doesn't make it okay. So that's the first truth about complaining. What's the second one? Complaining is usually inaccurate. And we see it here. I think it's true in general as well. But if you look at verses 4 through 6, that the new situation happens. They're not in the fire anymore. That complaining, a new complaint comes up. They're craving. They crave other food, similar to things they've done before. They're craving food. They want something different. We want a new menu. Come on, God, give us something different to eat. And they are not being quiet about it. The word used in verse 4, they started wailing. You got kids? You hear kids when they start to wail? I am not excited when my kids start wailing. That's when they're like, okay, you're not getting it now. I'm going to give you more. And that's what the people, they are wailing now. Complaining just ratcheted up. Crying out, if only we had meat. We remember the fish we had back in Egypt. And you see how they describe it? At no cost. The cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlics. Everything except leeks I can identify with. Looks like leeches to me, but I don't think it's leeches. So Israel, they're remembering what it was like, and they fall into this spirit of complaining, and it starts to affect their memory, right? The way they're describing that, that's not how it was in Egypt. This is not an accurate portrayal of slavery. They were slaves. But the way they remember it, it's like, yeah, remember when we were at that vacation resort in the Bahamas and all those Egyptians were serving us hand and foot, bringing us another lemonade with a straw in it, with an umbrella? Like, that's what their memory is telling them. Feet up, munching on cucumbers and honeydew. Oh, boy, that was so nice. Remember that? That's not what it was like back in Egypt. But because they're so unhappy with what they have now, their memory of what they had before has become warped. Complaining is usually inaccurate. Our memory becomes selective. We exaggerate and we twist things in our minds. We may not do it on purpose. It just happens. We never see anything but this manna. That's what they say. There's some truth in their complaint. Usually there is in our complaining. There's some truth in it. But what they're imagining from the past is a whole lot better than what it really was. And what they're getting right now is not nearly as bad as what they're making it out to be. If you remember when we were back in Exodus, they described manna. It tastes like wafers made with honey. That sounds pretty decent to me. However, that's their entire diet for a whole year plus. Try to wrap your brain around that for a minute. It's the only thing they ate for a year. I don't know what it's like in Germany, but we eat a lot of different things, right? I bet you do too, right? Have you ever tried to eat just one ingredient, one food for a whole day? You ever try that? Our family did it with a meal. We did white rice for, I think it was just one meal, wasn't it? We had one meal of just white rice, just to try to relate to people in other countries that all they get is something like that. And so that was kind of weird. Pass the rice. Still hungry. Pass the rice. Guess I'll have a little more rice. It's kind of weird, but I could handle it. We were okay. We survived that. Oh my goodness. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. What is it they're actually eating? Verse 8 of Numbers 11 says the people grind manna in a handmill. So they turn it to powder. They kind of turn it to a flour, right? And then they can, what do? They boil it or make it into cakes. So it's really kind of two things they're eating. That's their diet. Either single ingredient pancakes, right? They just bake it into cakes, just add water. Or it's the like the noodles that you'd get in chicken pot pie. They boil it. This floury stuff, you boil flour into something, and it's like that mushy noodly thing. So pancakes and mushy manna noodles. That's what they got. I don't know, maybe they had pancakes for breakfast and mushy noodles for lunch and dinner. But this is what they ate day after day after day after day. I think I can understand their desire to complain. I would get tired of the taste of honey and manna cakes too. So I understand their craving for meat. Let's get some wings, huh? Let's get some ribs, something. I can understand that. But again, this is not okay with God, because in their complaint, they're rejecting what God has provided for them. He's keeping them alive in the desert. He's feeding them, and it's really good. Apparently, this is enough nutrients in this to sustain them and keep them going. I would love to know what's actually in manna. But God has provided, and they've rejected what God provided. If you look at verse 4, the word crave, they began to crave other food. It's an interesting word, because the same word was used in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3, where remember Adam and Eve, they're in the garden. God said, don't eat that. That's the only thing. You can eat everything else, just don't eat that. And they're like, ooh, that looks good. And they craved it. Genesis 3, they craved that God said no. They wanted it. So they took what was forbidden by God and they ate it. Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses is talking about the Ten Commandments. That commandment, remember the last one, don't covet? Moses used the same word in Deuteronomy 5. Don't crave your neighbor's house. Don't crave your neighbor's stuff, his animals, his tent. Don't crave that stuff. And the wrong kind of craving has been getting us in trouble for a really long time. So that's the negative sense of craving. There's a positive. It's okay to crave things. God made us, designed us that we crave good things, and that's okay. But this negative side of it, we want what God has not said yes to. And then we begin to really go after it. It's all we can think about. And when we begin to verbalize those desires, like that they're standing at their tents and wailing, we begin to verbalize that craving, complaining about what we don't have, that affects other people. And that's the next truth about complaining, is that complaining is contagious. A complaining spirit is contagious. You see that in verse 10. Moses heard the people. How many people? The people of every family wailing, each at the entrance to his tent. Okay, so this is not a small pocket of dissidents here. The complaining spirit has swept through the nation. 2 million voices are wailing their complaint, and Moses is overwhelmed. I mean, if you have 2 kids or 3 kids or 4, and they're all wailing at the same time, it's like, what am I supposed to? 2 million children of Moses are all wailing. Moses is kind of overwhelmed. How am I supposed to handle this? So this complaining spirit has spread like fire through the entire nation. Complaining is contagious, and this has affected everyone. Have you ever experienced the contagiousness of complaining? Have you ever seen that happen? Maybe at work, the work conditions, or your boss. Like, it's so good when everybody agrees, I hate my boss, he's terrible. Or the government, we complain about the government, right? We can get together on some of this stuff. But the spirit is contagious. I go back to one event that just solidified in my mind this lesson of how contagious it is. And Brian was there. I think Bob was there. We were in the wilderness of Algonquin Provincial Park in Canada. And it's a huge park. This is in Ontario. Massive, massive park. This whole thing here, major, major wilderness park. Beautiful place. I love it, love it, love it. But we were on our first day, and we had kind of an aggressive day planned. We're gonna go about 10 miles-ish, I think. And here's our little map. If you can see it, we started off in this bottom corner. We canoed all the way through this lake. And the little red lines, that's where you portage. So we portaged there 300-some-odd meters, carried our canoes, our packs, and everything to the next lake. Then we did it again, portage. Here we go, 1, 2, 3, 4. I think there were 8 portages. We got all the way to Misty Lake right here. We get to the lake, and all the campsites are full. So it's, like, getting dark. We finally ended up somewhere, I think, around one of these, and there was finally an open campsite. Well, this group of about 12 of us or so, 10 or 12, one of the guys in particular was not really picturing what we were doing. He was going on a Canadian fishing trip, and we were going on a wilderness 50-mile loop. So he had all his fishing gear and everything that he would need, because he'd been in Canada before. I know what this is. So we tell him what's going on. He's not listening. He's like, I've done this before, no problem. He has all these pairs of jeans. Don't bring jeans, that's heavy. And so halfway through, he starts complaining. Like, this is not fun. I am not cut out for this. This is not okay. And so, like, that complaining starts going. By the time we get to Misty Lake and we're camping, like, this, the atmosphere at the campsite, he had decided, I will go no further. Like, we're 10 miles in a 50-mile loop. He says, I will go no further. A couple other guys who are, they're in shape. But they're sore too, because it was aggressive. We were working, and it was not an easy day. They started, you know what, you're right. This is too much. Whoever planned this, hoo-hoo, me and Brian, whoever planned this is not okay. There was almost a coup at the campsite that night. It was not easy. This spirit of complaining just, like, rose and to the point where, no, we need to change these plans. And Brian and I had to pull back, like, okay, what are we going to do so we don't get killed and so we can keep moving? And so we talked through this, and fortunately, a night's rest the next morning, that spirit of complaining had softened a little bit, and a little bit of conversation around the campfire and some gentle conversation and walk, and the grace of God, we were actually able to move forward, and problem individual number one kept on going with us. We actually had a great day, a great week. Day number one was awful. The rest of the week was great. And thankful for that, it almost was not. This individual left behind probably 50 pounds of gear at that campsite, or maybe a little less than that, but several pairs of jeans were left at the campsite and some other stuff, and we went on and had a good week. But that experience really solidified in my mind that complaining is contagious. And when it gets out of control, it can be really, really unhelpful and unhealthy. So that we see it here in Israel. Maybe you've seen it too. Complaining spirit is contagious. When we give voice to that discontent we're feeling. Because it's natural, because complaining is natural to all of us. So there's a couple truths about complaining. There's two more. Complaining is an insult to God. Complaining is an insult to God. This is where the people are. You know, God's nostrils flared in the last test when they offended him with their complaining. Here it says in verse 10, the Lord became exceedingly angry. Whenever you put the word exceedingly next to the word angry, that's not good. Not good. And then you put God at the end of that. Yeah, that's not where you want to be. You don't want to make God exceedingly angry. This is not good. And so here's, this is actually a point where the subplot comes in with Moses and, like, what am I supposed to do? So we're going to skip that stuff. Look at verse 18. God speaks to the people, God says to Moses, tell the people, get ready. I'm giving you meat. I'm giving you a lot of meat. I'm giving you more meat than you can handle, so much it's going to come out your nostrils and you're going to loathe it because you have rejected God. That's the key right there. Their complaint is a rejection of God. So that's why complaining is an insult to God. When we reject what he's given us because we want something else, that's insulting to him. So God gives them meat. He gives them a lot of meat. And we'll come to the end of the story in a minute. But their complaining came because they craved things that God had not given them. So they reject what God did provide because they want what God didn't provide. I think we can relate to that. I think we go through things like that too. But it's important to realize when we complain about something, we're rejecting what God has given us, and that's an insult to God. Because God is our provider. He does give us what we need, and he does give us what's good. And you probably don't think of complaining as an insult to God. I don't think about it that way. I'm not trying to insult God. Nobody here wakes up in the morning and says, how can I insult God today? I mean, maybe somebody does, but I don't think anybody here does that. But that's what complaining is. And it sure does come naturally. Complaining is natural. But it's also an insult to God. So I think we want to keep an eye on that. All right, one more truth about complaining. Complaining, unchecked, leads to death. That's kind of harsh. It is what we see here. It is what we see here in this passage. Numbers 11, 31 to 34. This is how the story ends. Right? And we read it already. Massive flocks of quail start to come into the Israelite camp. Like massive, massive amounts. So the migration, there is a quail migration pattern in the Sinai area. So I did look that up, and that is what happens. So God arranged it so it would go right through their camp. So all these quail, millions and millions of quail, come flying through their camp. And I studied a little bit about quails for you this week, that when quail migrate and when they fly, they don't like to fly high. They're not like geese that are like way up there honking. Quail stay low. And I can show you what I found in Wikipedia. This is just a quote from Wikipedia about common quail. This is a terrestrial species. That's like earth. They like the dirt. Feeding on seeds and insects on the ground. It is notoriously difficult to see. Keeping hidden in crops. Reluctant to fly. Preferring to creep away instead. Now that would be a long migration. They do have to fly. But even when flushed, it keeps low and soon drops back into cover. This is what quail do. I didn't realize this. They stay low. So they're migrating at 3 feet above the ground. Millions of them coming through the camp. So like it's pretty easy to knock these things down because they're everywhere and collect them and gather them up. So I don't think, like, as you read it, it looks like quail are stacked 3 feet high as far a day's walk in every direction. I don't think that's actually what happened. They're flying 3 feet high, and they can bat them down and gather them. And they gathered a bunch of quail. 10 homers is 60 bushels, but that still doesn't tell me anything. You know what a bushel is? 60 bushels is 558 gallons. How much of that could you fit in your refrigerator? Each person has 558 gallons of quail. That's a lot of meat per person. That's a serious influx of meat. They've got meat now, but what happens? Verse 33, while the meat was still between their teeth, before it could be consumed, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them with a severe plague. Ooh. I'm glad these are lessons that we don't have to learn the hard way. They learned them for us. So they get this plague. How bad is the plague? Do people die in this plague? Absolutely. We know people died in this plague because they named the place Kibroth Hatava, which means graves of craving. They had to bury a lot of people because of their craving. That's what happened at this place. Their unchecked complaining, their ungrateful craving led to death. Kind of a ugly ending to the story. They get judged and a lot of people die. I'm thankful that the story doesn't actually end there because all of these stories, these 10 different tests that Israel failed, they kind of continue on into our day. If you remember, we talked from 1 Corinthians, the reason that we have this history, the reason we're told about this, is as examples. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. We can learn from their mistakes. They happen to as examples and were written as warnings for us. So we're looking at, this is what happens when we complain. This is what happens when we grumble about something that's not what we want. It's actually offensive to God because we're rejecting what he has given us. So this is really helpful for us to keep in mind when I'm tempted to complain, to think about what happened there. It's not like God is going to zap you with a lightning bolt, because we know he put his wrath on Jesus, and we have forgiveness now. We have grace from God. So we're not likely going to be struck down and died physically. He's not going to kill us probably, but this is still what happens. This is what happens when we allow ourselves to complain about what God hasn't given us. So I think we can learn from these guys' mistakes. This can be a reminder when we're tempted to complain, when we're tempted to go there, because it is natural for all of us. We all want to go there. But just remember these truths. Complaining is natural. It's usually inaccurate. It's contagious. It's an insult to God, and it leads to death. It may not lead to physical death, but complaining can lead to a lot of different kinds of death. If you do nothing but complain, you're going to push people away from you. You're going to have death of relationships. If you do enough complaining about your job, you're probably not going to be there for a while. You're going to be separated. Death is separation. So complaining leads to a separation sometimes, when depending on how bad it is and where it's going. Probably not physical death right now, because Jesus died for us. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for that. But this is the reality about complaining. So do we face temptation to complain? Anybody here? Anybody here feel like, yeah, sometimes I complain? We all do, right? It's natural for everybody. And I compare, like, okay, Israel, they had reason. They're in the wilderness. It's pretty awful. But we have temptation in America to complain. We have so much. So much more. And I think about, you know, how does complaining happen in our house? I mean, there's complaining in our house when there's only two cereal options in the morning. Right? And it's not just on my kids. Like, I complain about food when it's not just the way I want it. I have like six different options on the table, and in my mind, I may not say it out loud, I'm getting a little bit better about this, but it's still in my head, in the spirit of complaining. Like, I want it to be, if I can make it better in my head, I want it to be better in my head. I just want to do that. And like, it's kind of ridiculous sometimes. We have all kinds of different things we tend to complain about, but the conviction for me, if in my mind or in my mouth I'm complaining about something in the kitchen, and this truth about complaining, it's an insult to God. Like, I'm just like they have manna, they want something else, and I'm complaining about the food that I have in the kitchen, I'm not just insulting God, I'm insulting two people at the same time. I'm insulting God and I'm insulting my wife. And as I start to get logical about this, if there are two people in the world I don't want to insult, and yet I do. So I need this. I need this reminder, because we're all tempted to complain. And it's almost worse where we have a lot. Because I've been in third world countries. I've been in Africa and Zambia, where they are poverty stricken. And I can compare a poverty stricken community in Africa with Disney World. And I have my own mental complainometer. And guess which one's higher? The complainer meter in Disney World is ringing louder than the soccer field in Zambia, where all the kids have is a bunch of plastic bags tied together to make a soccer ball. They have no shoes, and they're having a great time. Sometimes the more we have, the more we complain. And that's just the reality. So it's just a reminder that we need this, even though we have so much. I think we definitely need to think about it. So get personal with it. Get personal with this. What tempts you to complain? What tempts you to complain? Get specific about it. Some of our reasons are silly. I mean, for me to complain in the kitchen with all the food that we have to eat, for me to complain, that's just kind of ridiculous. But some of your complaints are not so ridiculous. They're more serious. You're not complaining because you can't have another cup of Dippin' Dots at Disney. You have a more serious, significant reason to complain. And it's legitimate, because the reality is our world is broken. There's broken stuff in our world that's not the way it's supposed to be. Things could be much better than they are. And so I want to remind you just a couple things. Romans 8 tells us, this is the reality, the creation was subjected to frustration. There's frustration in our world. Our earth, the whole creation is groaning, is what the Bible says. It's broken. It's not what it's supposed to be. It's not what it will be. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. We groan because there's something way better coming. And so this is where we are. So we are going to be tempted to complain. We don't have to. I mean, we're going to groan, but we're groaning because that's what's coming. Because there's liberation coming. There's freedom. There's beauty. There's eradication of all the garbage that we have to face now. So we complain because things aren't as good as they could be. They're not as good as they will be. But this is where God has us right now. And that's what we have to come to grips with. This is where God has me right now. So I'm going to be tempted to complain. But the truth is, God wants me here for a reason. And if I can get a hold of that, that's going to change a lot of my spirit. Complaining does not really accomplish much of anything except maybe spread it to other people. We think it's good. We think we need it because it's a way of venting. You know, I just want to get this off my back. But when we get it off our back, when we vent our complaint, first it spreads it to someone else, and they're naturally complainers too, because all of us, we have some of that in us. So it tempts them to complain, and it solidifies our complaint in our heart. When you verbalize it, when that's how you speak, it cements it in you. So it's destructive for them and for us. So we really want to resist this. It's really not good for us. So then let's go to the next step and ask the question, what would it take? What would it take for us to get to that place where we're able to maintain a positive spirit even when things are going wrong? Even when we're groaning, how can I keep that positive spirit? How can I keep the right perspective? Well, think about it this way. When are you least likely to complain? When everything's going right, right? When everything's going exactly the way you want it to. When you're eating Dippin' Dots, there are no lines at Disney, the kids are happy, the weather's perfect, and the food is free. You have no reason to complain, right? Perfect circumstances equals no complaining. That's one way to do it. Unfortunately, that's impossible. That's impossible. So stop believing it's possible. Let's wipe that one from the option table. That's impossible. Let's ask the question a different way. Is there a way to maintain a spirit of joy and gratitude even when life is not going exactly the way I want it to? Is there a way? There absolutely is. There absolutely is. We don't have to give in to the temptation. We sang about it earlier. The joy of the Lord is our strength. But what does that even mean? Right? We can sing that. What does that mean? This is in your notes if you want to fill this in. Your joy is not attached to your situation anywhere near as strongly as it's attached to your perspective. Your joy is not attached to your situation. It sort of is, but not as strongly as it's attached to your perspective. It's your perspective in that situation that determines whether you're going to respond to it with complaining or joy. It's all about your perspective. And when your perspective includes God, when God is a part of this equation, He fills your perspective, and joy fills your spirit. We've got to invite God into it. God has me here for a reason. God is part of this. I don't have a joyful personality. Okay, fine. Guess what? Your joy is attached to your perspective. It may be harder for some of us than for others, but your joy is attached to your perspective. We've got to bring God into that perspective. And I think that reality is very hopeful. This is a hopeful reality, because even when you can't change your situation, you can change your perspective. You're in charge of your perspective. And when you invite God into your perspective, He has a way of filling it up, of adjusting your mindset, reshaping it so you can see that thing differently. And He can help you knock the wind out of your complaining. He can do that. But we choose. We choose how we think about the situations we're in. We can choose that we're going to moan about it, what we don't have, what we wish we had. We can be grateful for what we do have. Thank you for the manna. Thank you for the manna, Lord, because the manna is exactly what God has chosen to give me right now. So you got to think about, what's my manna? What's that thing I wish was different that's really what God has said, this is what I want you to have right now? That's the lesson from Israel. God is already giving you what is best. So don't complain about what you don't have. It may not be ideal, and there may be groaning, and there may be pain, but God has something specific for you in that. And in home groups, we're going to talk a little bit more about some of that. There's two passages from the New Testament. I was going to dig into them a little bit this morning, but we're not going to dig into it right now. You can dig into it at home. You can come to a home group and talk about it. But there's a couple things, that passages that are really helpful. On top of that, in your notes, there's also a list of ways to maintain a healthy God-centered perspective. You want to bring God into your perspective, there's four things you can do. Nate and I actually did some brainstorming about this, and this is some of the stuff we came up with that we thought about that can be really helpful. Number one, keep a gratitude journal. I know some of you do that. Keep a gratitude, and use it, right? I mean, it doesn't matter if you, where is that thing anyway, right? Use it, even when you don't feel like it. You're struggling, you've got this, I know I'm starting to feel complaining spirit coming on. Grab that journal and write in it. Force it. What can I thank God for right now? Use it. And when you start to feel emotionally out of whack, go back to that thing. Read it. Look at what you thanked God for before. Because it's really hard to complain when you're thankful. It's really easy to complain when you're not. So we have to work that. Second thing, make time for silence. Make time for silence. That's hard to do right now in our culture, the way things just fly. Quiet the noise in your life. Find a way to get quiet with God. He says, be still. Relax. Listen. That's a big part of how we bring God into our perspective. Open up your Bible. Let him talk to you. Third, surround yourself with the right people. Remember, complaining is contagious. So this does not mean you completely avoid anyone who ever complains, right? You're going to be lonely. You're going to be really lonely. But somebody who falls into complaining, they might need some of your influence. They might need some of your encouragement. Just be aware of who you're hanging out with and surround yourself with some of those people that are going to help lift your spirit. Surround yourself with the right people. And last thing, fight the fight. Fight the fight. Resist complaining with gratitude and humility. And those are two words that Nate gave us today. Gratitude and humility. Those two ingredients, big, big deal in fighting the battle against a complaining spirit. Gratitude and humility. God, help me. Help me have that. The battle against complaining is not an easy one because it's natural to me. Complaining is natural, and I live in a broken world that's filled with groaning. So this is a battle we will fight till the day we die. And we have these cravings that pull hard at us. This is a difficult battle. So I want to give you two New Testament passages that are kind of some ammunition for this fight. You want to fight the fight. Two passages can be really helpful. Just going to give you the very quick version. Okay, yeah, here we go. Philippians 4, 4-7, and 1 Peter 1, 6-7 give us two perspectives that we need in dealing with those situations that we're in. First, I'm just giving you the gold nugget in the middle of it, and you can see what's around it. Philippians 4 tells us the Lord is near. In your situations, in your anxiety, the Lord is near, and when he's near, he's there to help. 1 Peter 1, this is a big deal. We spent a long time in 1 Peter a while ago. Trials are given to refine and reveal my faith. That thing that you wish was different, God is using it to refine and reveal your faith. He's making you stronger. He's glorifying himself. He's showing that your faith is real with that. So even those things that one day God's going to take away, he's going to remove, he's going to replace with some amazing, amazing, beauteous, glorious, wonderful Disneyland without any complaining children and no lines and far better than Disneyland. I don't even really like Disneyland. But you hear what I'm saying. All that stuff that we would complain about is gone. It's coming. It's coming. But now he's doing something. He's doing something important, significant. So I'm going to stop there. You can dig into those passages on your own for a next step. But I want to give you one immediate next step for right now to think about as we kind of wrap up. We're looking at Israel, but then we look at ourselves. Think about what negative consequences you've experienced as a result of complaining or unhealthy craving. We experience negative consequences. What have been some for you? Maybe God's going to bring something to your mind. Man, wow, that's true. And give that some thought. And then look at the back panel of your program. There's some next step options. Something that might help you this week as you keep thinking and growing in this strength of gratitude and joy in spite of challenges. So just take 1 minute to think about some next steps. Together. God, we understand that complaining isn't where we should be, and we realize that it's not helpful for us or for other people, and we just need your help to avoid that. We need your forgiveness for the ways we do it, and so I pray that you will forgive us and help us trust you that what you've given us right now is what's best, and you have a good purpose in it. Help us trust you more in that and be able to accept the things that come, whether they're a great day or a really difficult day, that we accept it all as a gift from you and for our good. God, we know that you're good. You are a good, good Father. And you're perfect in all of your ways. God, we sing about that. Help us to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.